We're going to get started in the class here now. We're running a little behind. We just got some situations we're dealing with, but we're going to keep dealing with them and keep praying for them. So tonight is a kind of summary here. We want to summarize where we've been going the past few weeks, particularly as we started into dealing with this occurrences of the word mystery in Scripture. Okay, there we go. Camera's working. My microphone's working. We're back in business today. But in terms of the handout, occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament, we're looking at this. And just to summarize where we've been up to this point and why we're doing what we're doing and how we're heading to tie this this teaching we've been doing, particularly from the Old Testament for a number of weeks, and tie that back together with the book of Revelation and the New Testament. Of course, mystery, the term mystery is clearly related to eschatology. Whenever the term mystery is used in Scripture, and we've covered the use of the term mystery in the Old Testament. All of the occurrences are in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 4. We've started into the looking at the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. And one of the points we're trying to make is that mystery, when the term mystery is used in a text, it signals that the text is dealing with the concept of eschatology, of working out through spiritual understanding and wisdom, through spiritual discernment, through spiritual revelation of the truth, how the Lord works out his purposes, his kingdom purposes in human history. So as I've said, we've looked at the references to mystery in the book of Daniel. As far as looking at the references in the New Testament, we've looked at the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. And then we also started in on the reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, dealing with this wicked person, this Antichrist figure, known as the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of wickedness. And so we've covered this concept of the Antichrist in the only place in Scripture where that term is actually used, which is in the epistles of John. Paul deals with it in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. And as we developed that from a New Testament perspective, then we went back into the Old Testament and we looked at this concept, particularly seen in Psalms. And this shows us that Psalms is very eschatological. It's a series of worship songs and liturgies and wisdom poetry. But it also is highly eschatological. And when we see that and we know that and we understand that and we begin looking for those cues in the text, one of the main things we looked at was this contrast between the righteous one and the wicked one. We say it's eschatological because you see the terms righteous and wicked in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the book of Proverbs. You see those terms, and wicked can be a category of people, and righteous can be a category of people. But we pointed out that in a number of situations, it's a singular term. It is the righteous one versus the wicked one, the lawless one. And that when Paul was speaking of this mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, this Antichrist figure, he's drawing from this battle between the righteous one and the wicked one. And the righteous one, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. And the wicked one is this figure known as the lawless one. And that this, in turn, goes back to the to the story in Genesis where the Lord spoke to the man and the woman after they had sinned and broken covenant relationship with the Lord based on the word of the serpent, that the Lord said that there would be this war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but that the seed of the woman would triumph over the seed of the serpent. We go back then to the book of Revelation, and in Revelation 12, we saw that the seed of the woman is, in fact, the man-child, the Lord Jesus, as the whole book of Revelation is about the unveiling of Jesus. It's showing us all the old covenant promises in Scripture, all the prophetic words, all the eschatological passages. Jesus fulfills them in his person, but it reminds us also that besides the seed of the woman, this man-child who's caught up to heaven's throne and cast the dragon out of heaven, we also understand that the book of Revelation is concluding with this image that begins in Genesis and goes all through the Old Covenant Scriptures, and then in these eschatological passages is illustrated, underscored by the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman in the terms of the person of the righteous one, Jesus, the seed of the woman, human being, and the seed of the dragon, the seed of the serpent, being the beast, and in this case also the false prophet. Apparently the dragon bears twins. So we're looking at all of this, and then as we're looking at this and we're trying to understand what the Lord is showing his people and teaching his people through Scripture, we also realize that in the context, particularly of Proverbs, and also the Psalms, I mean, we call them wisdom books for a reason. There is this development of a tool that God's people are granted in terms of participating in this cosmic struggle between the righteous one and the wicked one, the lawless one, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the way that God's people participate in this is through wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of the truth. And what we'll see as we continue to look at these passages, particularly when we start looking at wisdom and understanding in the New Testament, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding in the New Testament, just as we've taken time to look at wisdom, knowledge, and understanding in the Old Testament Scriptures, we're going to find that this is what the Lord does. As far as teaching the church how the Lord is going to work out his kingdom purposes in human history, the Lord grants us knowledge, revelation knowledge of the truth that's in Christ. The Holy Spirit and the Lord grants us understanding and grants us wisdom. And so we're going to summarize the Old Testament picture of wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and we're going to head over to the New Testament. Now, one verb that I want to add to you is, it's not it wasn't on our initial list, but I did an updated list of the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament, and we added the Old Testament references. I did that in my own handwriting, mystery occurs in the Old Testament, and I added a Greek term, mueo, in my handwriting, and that's the verb form that the word mysterion comes from. Mysterion is a noun that comes from the Greek verb mueo, and mueo means to be initiated or instructed in the mysteries. Initiated into the mysteries, or instructed in the mysteries, and we saw that in Philippians 4, verse 12. Let's just look at Philippians 4, verse 12, and then we're going to head back to the Old Testament again as we summarize this. So Philippians 4, 12, Paul says, and we can actually pick up the context in 4, verse 10, Paul is thankful for the Philippians' generosity. Paul is in jail. Philippians is one of his prison epistles, and the Philippians rose to the occasion and took a collection and sent finances to Paul to help sustain him in the time of his imprisonment. And so this is what he's talking about. This is what he is referring to in Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now once again you revived your mindfulness on my behalf, inasmuch as you were thinking of me, though you surely, but you lacked opportunity. Let me read that again. That going from the Greek to English is challenging sometimes. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now once again you revived your mindfulness on my behalf, inasmuch as indeed while you were mindful of me, you were lacking opportunity. What happened is they were thinking about Paul, and as they came to understand his situation more, what they lacked in opportunity, they made up for that and sent him some finances. It's interesting that Neil Silverberg has done a teaching on the four occurrences of the word fellowship in Philippians as a model of what biblical fellowship truly is. And one of the words for fellowship, and you know, we always say, man, we need a fellowship with the saints. We need a fellowship. What does that exactly mean? Well, we need to hang out. Well, that's certainly one aspect of it. But fellowship, one of the other aspects in Philippians is that they gave him finances. They gave him money. Part of fellowshipping is when we have brothers and sisters in need in our churches, that we provide financial support for them. And so this is what Paul is talking about. Now, what's interesting is in the context here where he says, you were mindful on my behalf, you were thinking about me. It's one of the Greek words that will be on our radar when we're looking at the words for wisdom and understanding in the New Testament. And in this case, the word could be translated understanding that leads to wisdom. It corresponds to one of those concepts, one of the words we were looking at in the Old Testament scripture where there is an understanding that leads to wisdom. I might have said wisdom that leads to understanding. It's understanding that leads to wisdom. And so Paul is saying that as they sought the Lord on behalf of Paul, the Lord granted them wisdom. He just made it very simple. Send him some money. Send him some finances. That's what he needs at this time. So he continues and he says, not that I speak in regard to lack, not that I speak in regard to some kind of need. He says, for I have learned in all circumstances, whatever circumstances I find myself in, to be content. Now, Paul was saying that, you know, I thank the Lord that you met this need, but what he was saying is he wasn't anguishing over it. Oftentimes when we're in the midst of a very clear need, whether it's for ourselves or for someone else, there is a sense of seeing the greatness of that need and perhaps becoming overwhelmed with it. Paul is in prison, and as we've said before, this is a prison sentence that's going to ultimately end his life, though not at this immediate moment. When he's writing Philippians, he still had several years that he went on ministering the gospel. But Paul says, he's reminding them, yes, I was in need, but I myself was content in the midst of the need. And the term that he uses in 11 and 12, he uses two different terms to deal with what we would call apostolic discipleship. This is, Paul is living out his life as a disciple in the Lord. It says, where we look at the translation, I've learned to be content in all circumstances in which I find myself. It's, I have been discipled to be content in all circumstances. The point of discipleship is to bring us into a level of maturity that causes us to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. But then he continues, he says, I know how both to be abased and abound. I know how to be humbled, and I know how to have excess blessing. He says, in every place and in all circumstances, I have been initiated into the mysteries. I have been instructed in the mysteries. And so I want you to see this, because now that we're starting to expand our concept of eschatology and we're starting to understand how we learn eschatology, how we learn how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history through wisdom and understanding and spiritual knowledge, through discipleship. We want you to understand that learning the mysteries, we're not Greeks learning the mysteries. We have a Hebraic background. And as we made clear in the previous study, that the background in terms of dealing with the difference between the Greek understanding of wisdom and the Hebrew understanding of wisdom. The Greek understanding of wisdom is, if you get the concept, you truly understand, you're truly wise. Just understanding how the principle works, understanding the concept, understanding the theoretical abstract dimension of wisdom. And the Greeks, their philosophers taught that. They were heavily involved in instruction, which oftentimes when we're comparing Greek instruction or Western instruction to Hebraic or Eastern instruction, we point out that Greek instruction is about going to school and learning principles, doing a lot of reading, expanding your intelligence, expanding your insight. But the Hebraic or Eastern concept of wisdom is living out wisdom. It's understanding the principles. We're not saying we don't have to understand the principles upon which wisdom is based, but we're saying that it's when we put those things into practice. And of course, that just takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, those who hear and do, they're the wise builders. Those virgins who hear and do, they're the wise virgins, as opposed to the foolish virgins. But Jesus says, those who simply hear but do not do, they're foolish. And so there's the difference. A Greek thinker would consider wisdom as we hear, we know, we understand. But the Hebraic wisdom that Jesus emphasized is that we hear and we do. And that's why in verse 11 says, I have been discipled to be content in all situations. Our discipleship is that we hear and we do. Verse 12 says, I'm initiated into the mysteries to be able to live out wisdom and understanding. And so we want you to understand clearly that what true biblical understanding of eschatology is that we hear what Jesus tells us and we do it. And so often, where Christians fail to press into maturity in a given situation or a given instance or a given circumstance, is that, you know, we do all the reading, we get all the counseling, but we still go back to our lives of living lives that in essence deny the learning and deny the counseling. This is one of the difficult things of pastoring, because when you speak to someone and you give them spiritual counsel, spiritual advice, you expect people to act on it. So then people come back to you 3, 4, 5 months later, it's not working. Well, did you do what was told you, what was suggested to you? Well, no, but you know, I don't know if I agree with that, or I don't really understand it, or yeah, you gave me this great advice, but all these bad things happen. Well, the Lord doesn't say bad things happen, don't listen to the advice. That's the whole point of Scripture, the scriptural concept of perseverance. Perseverance is we implement the knowledge of the truth and the understanding that God gives us so that we might enter into wisdom. So Paul even says here, when he's talking about being discipled, to be content in all situations, knowing how to handle being broken and humbled, knowing how to handle great blessings. Paul continues and says, this is what real wisdom is. I have been initiated into the mysteries, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and be in need. And what Paul is saying is that biblical understanding of God's eschatological purposes comes from living the insight, the discernment, the concepts, the revelation of the truth. Living that is how we gain understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom. We don't gain understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom just sitting around and talking about eschatological events all the time. And so consequently, as we cover these scriptures, I'm always trying to add, shall we say, the practical dimension of the revelatory dimension. Christians love to walk in revelation. Christians love to walk in spiritual power in terms of the gifts of the Spirit. Christians love to read book after book and study on the last days and things like that. But that in and of itself is not bringing us into what Jesus was repeating over and over when we looked at the Gospels. When we looked at Matthew 13, the section on eschatology, do you understand? He'd constantly say, do you understand? Do you understand? And what was do you understand in the midst of all this revelation, information, and knowledge that Jesus has given them about the last days and the mysteries of the kingdom of God? He says, there are those who see and don't perceive. There are those who hear and don't understand. But there are those who understand because they turn to me and I heal them. Or in Mark's version of it, they turn to me and they repent. They turn to me and they walk in faith. They turn to me and they walk in obedience. So this is basically the essence of discipleship. It's teaching people how to hear and do what they hear, and in hearing and doing, they become discipled into contentment. They become initiated into the mysteries. They know how to live when things are difficult, to be full and hungry. I know how to do both. I know how to press into Christ when I'm hungry, and I know how to press into Christ when I'm full and I'm blessed. I know both how to abound. Abound means to exceed and or excel in whatever your focus is, whatever your goal is. And in this case, of course, Paul is talking about abounding in knowing Christ, because Philippians 3, it's that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death. Here, it's talking about, I know how to be full. I know how to be hungry. I know how to abound. I know how to be in need. I'm hungry and I'm in need because I'm in jail now. But I'm going to handle that just as well as when I was out preaching and moving in signs and wonders and multiplying churches and evangelizing people to come to the Lord. He's saying, I know these things, and that's part of being initiated in the mysteries. This is what Jesus means when he says, do you understand? He's saying, do you understand? The key to all this is, no matter what situation you find yourself in, you turn to me and I heal you. You turn to me and I forgive you of your sins. You turn to me and I redeem you. You turn to me and I strengthen you. I disciple you. I empower you. And that's why, and this is the verse that's often quoted, but not quoted in context, I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, what does he mean? I'm able to do all things. I'm initiated into the mysteries. I have wisdom. I have understanding. I can live in whatever situation I find myself in. And then, this, of course, it is this all ties into all the things about wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the truth that we are dealing with, that we're dealing with in the Old Testament passages. So now that's our summary. So let's go back and look at a few verses that we haven't looked at, and they're going to be specifically eschatological verses because they're going to be from the book of Daniel. Now, what I want to do now is I want to look at those words for wisdom, those words for understanding, those words for knowledge, specifically as they're located in Daniel, which is an eschatological book and actually forms the foundation for what John is saying in the book of Revelation. What Daniel is being instructed in by all the angelic beings and the visions and that he receives, he's being instructed in the things of the future. They're esoteric things, they're apocalyptic things, they're things, it's like the Lord pulls the curtain back in human history, particularly as it relates to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people. He parts it, and then he begins to give Daniel instruction. Daniel becomes the model disciple, the pattern man. Paul called himself a pattern man in 1 Timothy. He said he would be, the Lord raised him up to be the pattern man for all those from henceforth in church history would come to know Jesus. I'm paraphrasing what it says. He says, the Lord made me a pattern to all those who would henceforth believe. And so Paul's life, that's why we go into Paul's life in so much detail, because he's just really a pattern for discipleship for all of us. Well, Daniel's a pattern man. And of course, John is a pattern man for the book of Revelation. Daniel is the pattern man then for John that fills in the blanks, if you will, that provides substance to the images on how to handle eschatology. And one of the key terms that we see both in the Aramaic passages and the Hebrew passages of the book of Daniel is that we see wisdom and understanding and knowledge. So the first place we're going to go to is Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel chapter 2, we know that's the major passage that deals with, according to our occurrences of the word mystery, that deals with the occurrences of the word mystery. And Daniel 2, 18, 19, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 47, we see the term mysterion. And in the same group of verses in Daniel 2, 20, 21, 23, and 30, we're also going to see the words for wisdom and understanding and knowledge. So let's go to Daniel chapter 2. We've visited that on a number of times, but every time we visit it, we're looking at a different aspect that's emerging in that particular passage. So we're going to Daniel 2. And remember the background to Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He doesn't remember the dream. He doesn't know the interpretation of the dream. So he calls the so-called wise men. He calls the wise men of Babylon together and says, tell me my dream and tell me the interpretation. And of course, they all say, we can't do that. We don't know what your dream was. If you give us the dream, we'll interpret it for you. But Nebuchadnezzar is very insistent, and he says, well, listen, this is your job, you guys. Your job is to interpret things for the king. Well, your king has told you he's had a very significant dream. I can't remember it. So do your job. Oh, P.S. If you don't do your job, I'm gonna put you all to death. And Daniel and his companions have been at this point been transported from Jerusalem to Babylon. They were trained as being part of this group of the king's wise counselors, and a wise counselor pretty much meant somebody who interpreted signs, somebody who interpreted prophetic events, somebody who interpreted apocalyptic events, things that were hidden to be revealed. So the first occurrence of this word, the first occurrence of this word is when this request by Nebuchadnezzar is presented to the wise men. And Daniel 2 verse 10 says the Chaldeans, and that's the Chaldeans apparently in his empire, the Chaldeans, that particular ethnic group, that particular people group, were noted for their ability to interpret these things. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. And those are just their non-Jewish terms for wise men. They're magicians, they're enchanters, they're interpreters of hidden mysteries. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, the irony is that everything they're saying here is absolutely true. This human insight, regardless of how gifted it is, how creative it is, how spiritual it is, it has its limitations. And when human wisdom and human knowledge hits its limitations, that's usually a time for the Lord to move. Now, I'm saying that as an important premise here, is that when we, and we're going to talk about Christians here, when we hit limits, when we like, oh my gosh, Lord, there's no answer for this. When we hit those limits, that's exactly when the Holy Spirit kicks in. And that's exactly what this whole idea of being initiated into the mysteries is all about. Paul understands, man, I'm being blessed immensely. God is moving powerfully, and I am seeing things in the Spirit that I've never seen before. That's called easy, guys. When God is moving powerfully and God is blessing, revelation is easy, okay? It's when you go to prison, when you have no money, when you're facing potential execution, that's where you persevere, and that's where things are also revealed. Now, we're not saying God doesn't reveal things in times of blessing. We're just saying we've got to get out of that American mindset, which is not just an American mindset. It's a world mindset. When things are going well and God is revealing and God is moving, praise be the name of Jesus. Why do we panic when things go in the opposite direction? What the Lord is saying to us, in essence, there are certain kinds of things you learn in being blessed, and there's certain things you can only learn in being broken. So this is where Paul's real initiation into the mysteries, why he was a different kind of human being from most of us, a different kind of Christian from many of us, but yet a pattern man for all who will henceforth believe. In other words, he's writing this in Timothy in his last epistles, and his last group of epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. He's saying the pattern's kicking in here, guys. It doesn't just kick in when you're under great blessing. It kicks in when you're under great trial. I know how to abound. I know how to hear God when things are going well, but I also know how to be abased. I know how to hear God when things are difficult. Well, what they've done in essence is they're just reemphasizing what Paul and Jesus and the old covenant saints taught, is that when your back is up against the wall, that's when God really begins to move. So the king is not happy with this situation, and because they basically said, we can't do this. And he's saying, well, what good are you if you can't do this? And again, we're not talking here about, a gracious, kind, merciful, loving, affirming kind of ruler. We're talking about a powerful man who believes, the Babylonians believe, the king was a god. The king was descended from the gods. So whether it's King Nebuchadnezzar thinking he's descended from the gods, or people telling President Trump, "Oh, everything that comes out of your mouth is of God." It leads to the same kind of flawed leadership. The wise men are speaking the truth here. Only the gods can reveal this. Well, there in this case, there is a God in heaven. And of course, that's where we connect with Daniel, and we'll begin to see the words for wisdom and understanding in his response. Verse 17, Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They were all renamed. Daniel was renamed Belteshazzar. That was their Babylonian name, their Aramaic name, and his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. We're going to see there's the word mystery is here. Only time it occurs in the Old Testament scriptures is here in Daniel 2 and Daniel 4. So that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said. So he gets the vision, and the dream comes to him, and he knows the Lord has moved. Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of our God be blessed forever and ever, from eternity unto eternity, to whom belong wisdom and might." Now, this is Aramaic at this point, but that's the Aramaic term that corresponds to chokmah in Hebrew, and might. Wisdom and might are put together, just as counsel and might were put together in the sevenfold spirit that comes on the messianic scion of David, the son of David, in that wisdom shows us what we need to do, and power and might give us the strength to carry it out. So Daniel thanks him not only for wisdom, but he thanks him also for might. It says, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Now we've got a number of words there that correspond to concepts we've already been talking about. He changes times and seasons, which means he moves things forward according to sacred time, according to his purposes. And so hence this whole class is about sacred time, because that's what eschatology is. It's God does not allow times and seasons to hinder his kingdom purposes. He's always bringing times and seasons that are experienced in human history. Kings, removing kings and setting up kings, the people who have the source of power in terms of a human perspective. He moves everything forward. He gives wisdom, that's chokmah again, to the wise men. He gives knowledge to those who understand. This is knowledge of the truth, to those who understand that knowledge. And the word understanding is the Aramaic term that corresponds to binah. And binah is discernment. So we're going to see, as we look at these terms in the book of Daniel, tying together this idea of wisdom with discernment and the knowledge of the truth. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. He brings to light the things that are hidden, and by hidden, it means hidden to human understanding. When we look at the concept of mystery in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, Paul begins to deal with the whole idea of spiritual wisdom as simply the work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to see what human beings in and of themselves do not see. Remember what deception is. Deception is not seeing what's there, and deception is seeing things that aren't there. And that's the Lord counters that by causing us to see exactly what's there, that are the very the very energies, the very empowerments, the very grace and strength that moves his purposes forward in human history. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's dream. And again, the words, thanks and praise for, again, wisdom, chokmah, might. That's the ability to carry out that wisdom. You've made me to know, to understand truth that we asked for you. And we can now interpret this for the king. Now, remember when we're dealing with the king here, we're dealing, Nebuchadnezzar himself is part of the dream. The dream was of the statue made of four different metals. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. Then you have the chest of silver, which was Persia, and you have the thighs of bronze, which is Greece, and then of course you have the legs of iron, and that's Rome. But he's part of this interpretation. And remember, we see that the same four nations repeating themselves, not as four different metals of a single image, but we also see them as four different beasts in Daniel 7. But the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. And just as in this passage in Daniel 2, the statue is smitten by the stone that is cut out without human hands. And that stone, of course, is Jesus. Just as Jesus is the Son of Man who defeats the beasts and gives his kingdom to the saints of the Most High in Daniel 7. It's saying that you're correct. Human empires, as great and as powerful as they get, as much political authority as they represent and manifest in human history, they are not the kingdom of God. Spoiler alert, as I always say, and United States is not included in that. When human beings make their resident empire the ultimate power and strength that exercises its authority by having the final say in human history, it is always wrong and incorrect and in opposition to the Lord. And again, this idea, make America great, I don't care which party you're in or who your preferred president or ruler or leader are, you are not correct. You are not correct. We can pray for our nations to be a blessing. And the way they're always a blessing is that they take care of God's people, not just some of God's people. They take care of all of God's people. Of course, it's a challenge when God's people are divided to be able to deal with both of those. But again, biblically, you could still do that, because God's people that are, embrace the left politically, it's because there are things about what the left does that are consistent with scriptural justice. And there are things that the right stands for, and Christians who embrace the right, that are consistent with biblical justice. But to choose one versus the other is to really miss the point. So Nebuchadnezzar, the Persians under Cyrus that will follow, the Greeks under Alexander the Great, and the Roman emperors, that empire, they're all going to exercise considerable authority in human history. But keep in mind, the reason they're going to be raised up by the Lord to exercise authority, it's because God's people have failed to exercise the kingdom authority and the kingdom purposes that he gave them. Nations, the four nations, and you see a period here of approximately until the birth of Christ, you see a period of about 600 years. These four empires are the major power brokers in the earth. They're doing that in place of the failures of God's people. And God's people, it's not so much a political authority as the politics of God's people was to bring all the nations to Mount Zion, to come to the place of the presence of Yahweh in the temple in Jerusalem, and to teach them the ways of the Lord, so that, in essence, the ways of the Lord would have their kingdom authority over human history. Israel fails. I mean, the 10 northern tribes are destroyed by Assyria just before Babylon is raised up. Babylon defeats Assyria in the ancient Near East to become the predominant power at that particular time in history. And then the reason that Israel is taken off into exile in Assyria is that when you fail to fulfill the Lord's purposes, which is to disciple the nations, then the Lord lets the nations disciple you. Now, Judah still had a shot at it. Judah had, from the time that Assyria was exiled, or Assyria exiled the 10 northern tribes, Judah still had another 100+ years to fulfill its purposes, but both nations continue to fall into idolatry. Both nations continue to opt for political might and strength as opposed to spiritual might and strength, as opposed to being prophets and apostles and priests and kings who proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the nations. And so what ends up happening is it's at the time of the fourth beast, Rome, that Jesus comes and rights the ship. And Jesus shows us the way. It's the way of the gospel. It's the way of the suffering servant of Isaiah 40 through 56. It's the way of Yeshua, Emmanuel, God with us, as he demonstrates clearly in his ministry. So because he's part of this, this process, Nebuchadnezzar needs to hear this prophecy, and Daniel needs to declare that yes, only the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh can reveal this. Well, our God is Yahweh, and he doesn't dwell with flesh, and he is going to make his way clear. But notice, even in the midst of this messianic prophecy, Daniel 7, it can't be clearer. The Son of Man receives the kingdom. As we continue and we look at one other occurrence of wisdom and understanding in Daniel 2, we drop down to verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery." Again, we have mysterion here in the Greek version of the Old Testament, and the Aramaic word raz in this particular passage in Aramaic. He said, "None of them can show the king the mystery that the king had asked." Now, we're understanding here that what mystery is, and how God is going to work out his eschatological purposes in human history by locating it here in the context in Daniel. The mysteries of the kingdom revolve around not political power, but power through Jesus Christ. This is 600 BC, brethren. So for 2,600 years, we've been told over and over and over again in the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures, it's not political power. And for 2,600 years, Israel and the church are constantly opting for political power. So we have to understand this, whether we agree with it or not, or whether we like it or not. This is what the Lord is dealing with the church throughout church history. And he's dealing with us now, particularly at this time in human history. So he continues and he says, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries," verse 28, "and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to take place. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. And again, when we look at the words that are utilized in verse 30 here, and let me find it here in the Hebrew text. The wisdom that he says, he says, this mystery is revealed to me not that I possess any wisdom. Again, it's chokmah, which reminds us that in seeking after wisdom and understanding, it's got to ultimately come from the Lord. It's got to come from the Holy Spirit. The mystery was revealed to me so that I can make known, reveal truth to the king, to give the king this pasher interpretation. Pasher interpretation is the interpretation that the rabbis utilize to understand the hidden dimension of Scripture. The fact that there's a wisdom underneath the surface that needs to be discerned, that needs to be embraced, it needs to be pressed into, that needs to come from trust in the Lord. And he's going to make known the truth so that the thoughts of the king's heart would be made clear. And then, of course, we know he interprets the dream, and basically the interpretation of the dream is that there's going to be a kingdom that's going to emerge, and it's not going to have anything to do with something created by human hands. That phrase, a stone without not made by human hands, means that in verse 34 it says, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the statue, the image, on its feet of iron and clay. We know that the lower torso, the legs are made out of iron, but the toes are a mixture of iron and clay, and that's where we get our expression, that somebody has a feet of clay. That's a source of weakness in the midst of all this strength, and it breaks them in pieces. And so the stone, we finish up verse 35, right at the end of verse 35, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that's why verse 44 concludes with, in the days of those four kings, from the time of Babylon through to the time of Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. You talk about an elongated prophecy. Daniel is seeing something in the early 600s BC, circa 605 BC, and he is recognizing history that is not going to be fulfilled for 600 or 700 years. You talk about an incredible vision. But in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these other kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, it is not there. There's nothing on the human side of creation. There's nothing on the human side that is ultimately going to bring forth God's kingdom purposes in human history. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And again, Nebuchadnezzar embraces it. Yep, that's my dream, and that's the interpretation. Now, I want to stop in Daniel 7 on the way to the next chapters that we're going to again, pursue this word in Daniel about wisdom and understanding. And I want you to just go back to Daniel 2, verse 20 and 21. Blessed be the name of God from eternity unto eternity, forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Now, the Lord changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. And great part of wisdom and understanding is recognizing that our God is in control of human history. The devil is not in control of human history. Martin Luther, quoted all the time, he's God's devil. He belongs to the Lord. The Lord has him under control. And this is why this perspective that's given to the Jews. I mean, it's going to take them the next 600 years. It's giving them comfort that the Lord is in control of human history, and whatever happens, he is going to work out his purposes. And he works out his purposes. He changes times and seasons by removing kings and setting up other kings. And the great part of wisdom and understanding is just understanding that, knowing that, being aware of that, living as if that's true. So when you go to Daniel 7, and we've been in Daniel 7 so many times, Daniel 7, I just want to look when the description of this fourth beast, the fourth beast in Daniel 7, just fascinated Daniel, that the fourth beast is in verse 7 of Daniel 7. You have the first three kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, Greece, they just act like kingdoms. But they do what powerful empires do in human history. But then you get to the fourth beast. And after this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was very different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, it's different because the first three beasts, you know, one is a lion with eagle's wings, another is a devouring bear, and a third is a four-headed leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. But those are all, I mean, they're hybrid issues. They are astounding issues, but they would not have shocked a Jew living in the at this particular time in human history. Those are biblical images, but they're images that come from nature, from the human domain. I mean, a lion is a lion, an eagle is an eagle, a bear is a bear, a leopard is a leopard, and even though they're fantasticized, they understood. A Hebrew would understand that imagery is was common to the symbols of empires. Okay, when you see a symbol of the Babylonian Empire and it's part lion and part eagle, that's a symbol that says some things about the nature of Babylon. And the bear being Persia says something about the nature, and a four-headed leopard moving at this incredible speed. Not only leopards are fast to begin with, but you now have a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back, even making it faster. Those symbols are rooted in human reality. This fourth beast is like nothing that Daniel had ever seen, nothing that was in the consciousness of a Hebrew. It would be the worst vision from a horror movie that you've ever seen that scares the daylights out of you. It's like when my wife and I were in our 20s and just married, and the movie The Alien came out. I mean, it freaked you out. It was pretty freaky. It's people aren't freaked out by that anymore because of all the things that people see nowadays, but this is an alien figure. This is nothing within the the symbolic universe of Daniel, understanding that empires have symbols that tell things about their nature and their character and their strengths. So he sees this, and I'm going to repeat it again. After this, I saw in the night visions, verse 7, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Horns are always a symbol of political and military might. This one has 10 horns. And then it puzzles him even more. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking blasphemous things. Now, it is, I've said before, whether it's in the book of Revelation or Daniel, it is not absolutely correct. It's not significantly correct to say that the fourth beast is Rome. The fourth beast emerges from Rome. Rome is the vehicle of this man of lawlessness, of this nation that embodies wickedness, of this supernaturally terrifying demonic force. It emerges from Rome. Now, the importance in understanding that it emerges from Rome, but is not Rome, and that's the language of, particularly when we get in Revelation 17, and we start talking about the relationship of the harlot that rides on the beast, and the relationship to the beast, and the seven heads of the beast, and the 10 horns of the beast. It is not proper to say that the beast is Rome. Rome is the vehicle of the beast. But that in itself is a very significant point that Scripture is making. Nations, empires, countries, powerful nations, that's the source of the demonic fourth beast. The fourth beast isn't going to come through this person or that person or this situation or that situation. It's not going to be just spiritual or theological. It's always uses nations and empires, whether that nation is Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, modern day Russia, modern day China, modern day fundamentalist Islamic Iran, North Korea, or America, because there is no nation that is exempt from the potential of going awry, going astray, and utilizing its power not for God and to keep order in the world so the church can prevail in its mission. It's rather going to go astray and begin to amass power for itself, and it becomes something other than what it really is. And that's why it says there were three horns, there's 10 horns, and out of the place on the head of this beast where the three horns emerge, another horn emerges, and it tears apart the first three horns and emerges. The demonic force uses a nation, uses an empire to emerge, because human government, going back to Genesis, from the earliest stages in Genesis, man is gonna be my image bearer, be my representative. They're gonna have dominion in the earth. What do you mean by dominion? You mean political and military authority to govern the earth on behalf of the Lord. But this demonic power that emerges is that the nation goes bad and begins submitting to the dark side, of power. And now something else emerges in it. Like I said, the image is a human being who's demonized, a human being who's demon possessed. And that was made very clear in the Gospels. Jesus comes and you see demons showing up everywhere like they've never shown up. There's no time in biblical history where you see a demonic outpouring as you do when Jesus emerges. Jesus emerges, and all the powers of darkness that are hidden come forth and are revealed. Just as Jesus comes and God's righteousness is unveiled, when the Spirit comes in power and Jesus is revealed in human history as he never has before, you're going to see everything come out of the dark corners and come into the light, because the light exposes everything. It exposes truth and exposes falsehood. It exposes Jesus and exposes demonic powers. And so the reason why Jesus's ministry is Jesus's ministry revolves so much around casting out demons, it's showing what demons do to human beings. They deface human beings. They destroy human beings. They manifest themselves through human evil. They manifest themselves through the dark side of human lives. But in the same way that a demon manifests itself through a person, and let's understand very clearly, the demon and the person are not the same entity. That's a foreign entity invading the life of a human being through cracks and fissures in somebody's human spirit. Well, that's the same thing that happens with governments. Only now these are powers and principalities. You know, demons that inhabit human beings, that oppress human beings, that possess human beings are very low level powers of darkness. Jesus just says, "Be gone," and they're gone. Even when there's a legion of them in one or two men, and Jesus just says, "Be gone," and they're gone. But the demonic forces, there's a hierarchy of demonic forces. Just like there's a hierarchy of angels. Michael is the archangel. He's the archos means he's the head of the angels. He's the angelic general, if you will. Well, there are demonic powers that are generals and colonels and majors in the structure of spiritual authority. And this one that manifests itself through a whole empire, that manifests itself through an emperor, that manifests itself through senates and governing bodies, that demon is to that empire what low-level demons are to individuals. They're not the same entity, but they utilize the dark side. And as our political situation in this country again has gotten increasingly dark over my lifetime. It's very dark now. And again, there's no, oh, this party is dark and this party is light. That's not how it works. It's this party is dark, that party is dark, and Jesus is light. That's how it works. That's you're placing a forced interpretation on scripture if you don't see that, because I that's what I've been spending 3 years just trying to show you how it's everywhere in scripture. So as this demonic power emerges in the fourth beast, which will be Rome, which will be during the time of Jesus's birth and death and resurrection and the foundation of the church, this demonic power will emerge. We're not waiting for it to emerge a couple years now. It emerged in the time of Christ. It emerged when Jesus was executed by a collaboration of the religious authorities and the political authorities in the empire, the religious authorities of the Jews and the political authorities, and it's always that union between the religious and the political. Then Israel and Rome, today Christianity and whatever nation, Christians and whatever nations, it's that union when they executed Jesus. That's the beast. That's the power of the beast. That's the power of the false prophet. It's power of the dragon. But immediately, and Daniel's describing all of this in what to him is very terrifying and horrific. Immediately, as I look, there's an interruption. It's like, interrupt this manifestation of the demon, because we want to get to truth here. Interrupt this interpretation of horrifying, terrible falsehood. Interrupt this picture of demonic power gone awry. And we interrupt this. As I looked, thrones were placed. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. Interrupt this, but then right back to this scene, and I looked. Then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, these blasphemous words, and I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. That's the beast and the false prophet and the dragon cast into the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. So there, so now. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, this is important. This, he changes times and seasons. He raises up some kings and sets others down. Very important to understand here. So Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, intervenes. And notice it's the beast. It's Yahweh. It's the beast. It's this back and forth. And it's dominating reality of the beast, dominated by the appearance of Yahweh and his courtroom of justice, his throne of judgment, and then it's the beast again, but then it's the destruction of the beast, and then interrupting again. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Now, Daniel 7 is teaching us what that stone made without human hands that's going to destroy the statue, that's going to destroy the pretended dominance of these earthly political powers. It's going to be Jesus. It's going to be the Son of Man. The prophecy is clearly messianic. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. It's embodied in the Son of Man. Yahweh, the righteous one, is going to defeat the beast, the wicked one, the lawless one, by means of the Son of Man, by means of his Son. And the fact that the word dominion comes forth, it goes right back to Genesis 1, the dominion mandate, Genesis 1:28. I'm given human beings. Son of Man, remember what it means? What it means? It just means the human being. That's what Son of Man. Jesus, what's your name? I'm the human being. I'm the embodiment of what real human beings, part of God's eschatological purpose to carry out human history, because he's going to do it through the dominion of human beings, not angels, not devils, not empires, but a human being who now is going to have a whole cadre and group of human beings. Now, Daniel should be comforted. He's not. He's obsessed with that fourth beast. Again, human tendency, we're obsessed with evil. Human tendency, we're obsessed with darkness. Human tendency, we have an affinity with darkness and fear and horror that's greater than our affinity with Yahweh, the Son of Man, and light. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was vexed. It was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all of this. He should be encouraged. The Son of Man has a kingdom that's not going to be destroyed. You interpreted the dream, Daniel. You got wisdom from the Lord. You got understanding. You got knowledge of truth. But here's what it says. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding isn't some kind of permanent capacity that we keep. And once we get wisdom in one area, we have wisdom in all areas in our life. We don't. It's something we have to continually. It's not saying, don't just seek after wisdom and understanding once and think you got it all. You have to continue to seek after wisdom and understanding, like you seek after gold and silver. If I find some gold and silver, I'm happy, but what do I need? I need more. I need more gold and silver to survive in this world. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. the four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. And now we have the four beasts. We have that fourth beast that's different from all the other previous three. We have the Ancient of Days. We have the Son of Man. But now we're going to have a group called, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. And so we see the picture, Daniel. Here's eschatological wisdom and understanding. There's going to be this demonic force more terrifying than anyone has ever seen in human history. But Yahweh is seated on his throne. He's going to render the court ruling that's going to determine how human history unfolds. He has the Son of Man who's going to be his instrument to accomplish his kingdom purposes in human history. And he's going to have a group of people known as the Saints of the Most High. And they, along with the Son of Man, will possess the kingdom forever and ever. But he's not, Daniel is obsessed. Then I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast. It's almost like, Daniel, who cares about the fourth beast? Don't you see the Son of Man, the Saints of the Most High, the Ancient of Days? But he needs to understand this mystery. Remember the four mysteries in the book of Revelation. If we go back to our sheet there with the verses, there's the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. Who's in the midst of that? The Son of Man. There's the mystery of God. Who's there? That's Yahweh. That's the Ancient of Days. But there's the mystery of Babylon the Great, and there's the mystery of the woman riding the beast. We need to understand all four mysteries. We are prone to seek and understand the dark side probably more with greater a desire on our part than the one of light. But we understand the one, and we will understand the other as well in due time. So I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest. It was very terrifying. Teeth of iron, claws of bronze. He's adding details that we weren't even described earlier, which devoured, broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. This is gruesome. It eats its enemies. It crushes its enemies. It's like, you know, Godzilla on steroids. And it says, and I wanted to know about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell. Why did that happen? The horn had eyes and a mouth that spoke blasphemous things, and it seemed greater than its companions. He wanted to understand what's going on there, but he adds other details. He says, I continue to look as he's talking about this. He's looking in, and the vision is more fully unfolding. That horn, that single horn that rises up, that man of lawlessness, that wicked one, even though the righteous one has been revealed here too, the Son of Man, the wicked one, makes war with the saints and prevailed over them. So in spite of the saints possessing the kingdom and the Son of Man possessing the kingdom, there's a war. And the war is not initially between the Son of Man and the fourth beast. It's between the fourth beast and God's people. He says, and the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. And then you have a key word, until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. Judgment is given on behalf of the saints of the Most High. Just as judgment was given to the Son of Man instead of the four beasts, the Son of Man's followers, you and I, we are going to possess the kingdom in the same way. Because I live, you will live also, Jesus says. Until the Ancient of Days came, judgment was given on behalf of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. We possess the kingdom, not because we go out and do war. We possess the kingdom because Jesus possesses it, and by exercising our faith and trust and hope in him, inevitably we possess it as well. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of his kingdom 10 kings shall arise. There's a confederation of kings that submit to this, this demonic king. Another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall pull down three kings. Out of these 10 horns, that one horn emerges, and he's different from the other 10. He's more powerful. He's stronger. He's mightier. He's more vicious, more violent. And here's the thing. Evil has no problems destroying evil to further its kingdom. The right has no problems destroying the left. The left would have no problems destroying the right. Doesn't matter. They're both evil. Because something destroys evil doesn't make it righteous. Jesus is righteous. We already know the answer to that. He will speak words against the Most High. He'll speak words against the Ancient of Days. He will seek to wear out the saints of the Most High. And notice what he'll do. And shall think to change times and law. He wants to stop God's kingdom from manifesting. Remember, the wisdom of God is that he changes times and season. He sets up one king and puts down another king. Well, this king is going to be a parody, a mockery of the Lord's authority, and seek to exercise political authority over all the earth. That's what he's going to do. Because who has political authority over all the earth? No nation. No nation that's ever existed has political authority over all the earth. No nation that existed, God alone has authority. So he's going to seek to show himself to be God in the temple of God. And of course, who is it that he's gonna come after? Of course, he's going to come after the nations, but he's going to come after the saints of the Most High, because the saints represent the kingdom of God in the earth. They shall be given into his hand for a time of times and half a time, the final 3.5 years of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel, the evil one, the dragon, the sons of the dragon, will be in a perpetual battle with the church as far as who has the final say in human history. But the court shall sit in its judgment. Yahweh, Ancient of Days, has already ruled in favor of the Son of Man and the saints of the Most High. He said it, it's finished, it's over, it's done with, and nothing can stop his laws from being implemented when they come from his mouth. Just as when he said human beings are going to have dominion in the earth back in Genesis 1, and human beings will be my representative, and human beings will be my image bearer. And the serpent heard that. Satan, the one of the sons of God in the heavenly council, heard it and said, no way, and sought immediately to come against God's word. And so all those manifestations, those demonic manifestations of the serpent, the dragon, Satan, they do the same thing. They seek to hinder God's purposes from coming to pass in human history, and they use the easiest vehicle to do that. Political power. Political power is the greatest power in human history, other than the Son of Man and the gospel. And that's counterintuitive. That's counterintuitive because Jesus came, and again, he died at the hands of the political powers of the earth. But God raised him from the dead. The Lord is always several steps ahead. And he was showing that the court would sit in judgment. To sit in judgment means judgment has been made and nothing is going to change that judgment. His dominion, this dominion of this fourth beast, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve him. Eschatology. Now we go to the next manifestation of the terms wisdom and understanding. And for that, we go to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. In the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, in the first year, verse 1, of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books that the number the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. 70 years earlier, Jeremiah prophesied the exile in Babylon would be 70 years. 70 years earlier, Daniel, as a very, very young man, was brought into Babylon with his three friends. And he understands, he's calculating the time. He says it's been 70 years. Daniel is saying, Jeremiah prophesied it'd be 7 years. Okay, Lord, we're near 70 years. When will the exile end? And so he goes into this prayer, and it's a prayer of repentance. He acknowledges, I'm not just telling God end the exile. He's saying, we are the fault of the exile, and we were placed into exile. We were placed into exile because of our disobedience to the Lord. And so as he's in the midst of this great prayer, we come to verse 11 of Daniel 9. All Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. They heard the word, but they didn't do it. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. The first weeks of this class 3 years ago, we went back to Leviticus. If my people do not obey me, and instead follow the desires of their heart and serve idols, I'm going to bring against them war, famine, plague, and the beasts of the earth. And all of those things are to get them to repent. And if they do not repent when those things come, I'm going to send them into exile. The Lord said that through Moses, right at the start of the whole covenant between the delivered sons of Israel from Egypt with the Lord. And it said, these things have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him, verse 11. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. The gods of the nations always protected their people. This is the first God ever who said, well, I'm interested in something more than just simply protecting my people no matter what they do. I'm interested in establishing my covenant, raising up a discipled people initiated in the mysteries who understand their purposes to live out in wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of the truth, the righteousness that I've given them, so they can teach the nations of the earth who Yahweh is, who the true king of the universe is, and they'll all come up to Jerusalem on the Feast of Tabernacles, and they will worship the Lord. He says, as it is written in the law of Moses, verse 13 of Daniel chapter 9, as it's written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor, the grace of the Lord, our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight from your truth. Now, gaining insight is the Hebrew word sakal. Gaining insight in terms of your truth, the foundation of your truth. Sakal is, we defined it, understanding that leads to wisdom. We have not sought it. So Lord, please grant it to us. And of course, the Lord answers. So we drop down to verse 20. So he's still praying. Daniel's praying, and he says in verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, this is the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, he's already had an experience with Gabriel, early chapters, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Now that's important. The sacrifice has been terminated. There was the daily sacrifice was part of the Levitical law, the law of Moses. The daily sacrifice, one sacrifice every morning, one sacrifice every evening, continually before the Lord. It was an offering, a sacrifice continued to the Lord. But when Jerusalem was destroyed, there's no more offerings and sacrifices. The temple is destroyed. The Lord has departed from Jerusalem, and actually he's come and inhabited Babylon to be with his people in Babylon. But they were still aware. It was so part of their history. The law of Moses had been enacted some 800, 850 years before the exile took place. But they knew at what time the morning and the evening sacrifice was. So this is important because this is redemptive. This is talking about redemptive and restorative. So at the exact time when the evening sacrifice would have been held daily, if there were a temple anymore, but there isn't, Gabriel comes in. And remember, Gabriel is by name. Every occurrence of Gabriel in the Old Testament, the New Testament, he has one job. I mean, Michael is the archangel. He's the general, but Gabriel has one job. He's the angel of the Messiah. Every occurrence, every appearance of Gabriel in Scripture has something to do with the Messiah. He's the one that appears to Mary and tells her, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. He's the one who appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and says, your wife who's barren is going to have a son, and he's going to be the forerunner. He's going to be the angel of the Messiah. Well, Gabriel comes, and so this is going to be messianic. And it's going to be redemptive because it's tied in with the perpetual sacrifices. He made me understand. He made me understand. And the Hebrew word is bina. It's he gave me discernment. I need discernment at this stage. He's been having visions and supernatural experiences from chapter one all the way till now. He's had these experiences through the entire reign of Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants. He's also, this time, this is the Persians have conquered Babylon. He made me to understand. He's going to give me discernment to understand what I'm not understanding. He spoke with me and says, O Daniel, I have now come to give you understanding and insight, or to teach you understanding that leads to discernment, that leads to wisdom. That's the Hebrew there. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, your intercessory prayer, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision, and remember, we always talk about what were the prophets, because we want to be New Testament prophets. The prophets were primarily intercessors. The first occurrence of the Hebrew word prophet is when the Lord tells the foreign king who took Abraham's wife, Sarah, to be his wife, because Abraham chickened out and said, she's my sister, not my wife, which wasn't... It was a white lie, because she is related to Abraham. She's in the same family line, but the Lord puts a stop to it and goes to the leader and tells him, that's the man's wife. You better not touch her. And the king goes to Abraham. He's angry with Abraham for not telling him, but what did the Lord say to him? Go to him, confess to him, and don't you dare do anything to him. He's a prophet. He will make intercession for you. The Lord raises up prophets, not simply to prognosticate and make all their great predictions and things like that. He makes them to intercede, but they have to intercede according to God's will, and that's what Daniel did. And then it's based on it, the answer to Daniel's prayer is the prophecy of 70 weeks. Well, you got 490 years to deal with here, Daniel. In 490 years, and actually 483 years, the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah's ministry is going to start 483 years from the time. No one understand, verse 25 says, from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 69 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. There were a number of decrees that were made. And if you try to figure out which decree this is making reference to. It's the one that's 483 years before Jesus is water baptized. It's one of the later decrees. It's a decree that comes forth under when Ezra and Nehemiah start leading the people back to the land. And then that's when the prophecy kicks in, and the prophecy kicks in, and 483 years later, there's Jesus. He's baptized in Jordan. The Lord says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus is commissioned to go forth as the Messiah. Know and understand, it says in verse 25. Know and understand is sakal. Know, which is to know truth. And to understand, it's understanding that leads to wisdom. Know and understand. Now, this idea that you got to know something, you got to understand something. It's Jesus in Matthew 13 saying, do you understand? It's Jesus in Matthew 24 saying, the abomination of desolation is going to be set up when the Romans come to destroy Jerusalem. Let the reader understand. It's gonna say when you get in Revelation 13, here is wisdom. Calculate the number of the beast. Do you understand? It's in Revelation 17 when we're talking about the relationship of Babylon to the beast. Know and understand. Here is a mind of wisdom. Here is the mind of understanding. This is the key to eschatology. It's becoming like the pattern man Daniel. Becoming like the pattern man, Paul. Becoming like the patterns of the wise virgins as opposed to the foolish virgins. As the wise master builders as opposed to the foolish master builders. It's those who hear the word of God and do it. You got to start by believing it. You hear it, you believe it, and you do it. Faith is a key to this. And then we move to chapter 10 of Daniel. And in chapter 10, you've got another vision. 10 verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The word is true, and it was a great conflict. And now we're moving toward another image. The fourth beast is going to be Rome, but between the time of the third beast, Alexander, who was the four-headed leopard because he died and his kingship was divided among his four generals, you're going to have this figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to emerge. And Antiochus Epiphanes is going to look exactly. He's going to be something who's part of the ancient Israeli history before the coming of the Messiah, before Jesus comes, who's going to give us this perfect image of the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the wicked one. And what Antiochus Epiphany does in chapter 11 is he tries to destroy Judaism. He tries to destroy Second Temple Judaism. He tries to destroy Israel. About 167 BC. So at this point, it's almost 400 years after Daniel gets the prophecy about the 70 weeks that tell us that in this 70 weeks, Jesus is going to emerge. But we got to have an image first. And it says, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. There's that we're going to understand now the conflict that is the image of the wicked one versus the righteous one. Of what it means that the fourth beast will make war with the saints of the Most High. It's the time of the book of the Maccabees, all right? This is, if you have a Catholic Bible, you have First and Second Maccabees in it, and it tells the story of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's not part of the Hebrew scripture, but it's part of the Greek Septuagint. When the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek, it brought in a few other books that aren't part of the Jewish Old Testament canon, but they're informative books, and Maccabees tells the story, but Daniel 11 tells the story as well, and there's going to be this great conflict, and then it says, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Now, let me find which Hebrew words. He understood the word. He had discernment concerning the word and he had discernment that led to understanding of the vision. You see all the words for wisdom and understanding. We need understanding that leads to wisdom. We need knowledge of the truth. We need understanding that brings forth discernment. We need wisdom that gives us strategies to know how to handle these things. And so Gabriel comes another time to Daniel, and Gabriel says, when he comes, this man, they always call them men because these angelic beings appear like men, because it's men that are going to fulfill God's dominion mandate in the earth through the man Christ Jesus. And so this man appears to him, and Daniel falls in a deep sleep with his face on the ground in verse 9 of Daniel 10 when this man touches him. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He didn't touch him yet. He appeared in all this angelic glory, and basically he falls into a trance, a deep sleep. Deep sleep is a Hebrew word. We've talked about it before. It's only used 6 or 7 times in the Old Testament. And this deep sleep, it's the deep sleep that God put Adam into when he took out of his side a rib and fashioned the woman. And that's an image that the Lord puts Jesus into a deep sleep on the cross, and out of his side comes the church. Well, a deep sleep is this deep supernatural trance that people go into. You're paralyzed. Okay. It's an ecstasis. It's paralysis. You kind of see what's going on. You hear what's going on, but you can't say anything. You can't move. You're just there. It's like God's hand is on you and he's got a hold of you, and he says, I want you to see this. Don't go running away from this. Don't be afraid of this. Just see it. And that's when the man touches him. And the man, when he touches him in verse 10, he rises up on his hands and knees. So he begins to be capable of some physical mobility. He said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand. We must set our hearts to understand, to walk in eschatological revelation and eschatological insight. It has to be purposeful behavior. It has to be volitional. It has to be intended. And the setting your heart to understand is binah, setting yourself to discern and make sense out of all these visions. And not only did you set your heart to understand, but you humbled yourself before your God. Daniel is humbling himself constantly. He's saying, it's not me, it's the Lord. And this is when we humble ourselves and prepare ourselves for eschatological insight, for wisdom, for understanding, for knowledge of the truth, we are saying, in essence, we will put the revelation that comes from the Lord first. It's going to be over our thoughts. It's going to be over our mind. It's going to be after our own ideas. It's going to be against the ways of the world. See, again, as a pastor, you share things with people and they look back at you and say, that's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. Well, it's not supposed to make any sense. It's God showing us that his ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. We have to submit to the word of God. This is a place of value. Remember, we said we have to value wisdom. Then we have to submit to those who are wise that the Lord puts in our lives. And then we have to recognize the difference between wise people and foolish people. Foolish people will steal our inheritance away from us or attempt to steal it. Wise people will bring us into it. But there's a value that has to be there. And there's a value that it doesn't come naturally to people. It's got to be worked into people's lives. We have to be patient with younger believers. We often have to be patient with younger believers the way the Lord has been patient with us. And we can't forget that. Sometimes it's easy to forget, and we judge, and we get just Christians can be so self-righteous and snotty with people, and they just say things about other people that are so disrespectful and so dismissive of God's purposes. And we can't do that, brothers and sisters. We can't do that. The famous word is, I'll tell somebody, you know what you did yesterday, or what you did a week ago, or when you were so dismissive about that brother and sister in Christ. And you know what people will say? I don't remember. See, that's I don't remember doing something is a picture of how we utter things out of our mouth, and we don't even realize what we're saying. That's how foolishness works. It's just the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, and who can know it? When people say I don't remember, I'm like, well, the Lord remembers. We need to repent. We need to be so patient with people, because it takes a long time to value wisdom. We value what we want. We value our ways. We value our own agendas. We value our own comfort. We value our own promotion. But we've got to learn to value wisdom over that. So he says, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come for your words. Understanding. Now, I've got a few more verses that we'll finish up with, but we're going to finish up with Daniel, a couple references to wisdom and understanding in Daniel 11, Daniel 12, verses we've looked at before, but I want it done in the context of what we're looking at here. And we'll wait for that next week and use that as our springboard into the New Testament. We're going to find the exact same things, the exact same values of wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the truth that are laid out in the Old Testament scriptures, were laid out by Jesus and are laid out in the New Testament scriptures. This is our initiation into the mysteries of the kingdom, brothers and sisters. Father, be with us. Heal your church. Heal my brothers and sisters. Strengthen us, Lord, as we continue to walk in your ways, as we continue, Lord, to be discipled into valuing wisdom and understanding, initiated into the mysteries of the kingdom to value eschatology, Lord, and learn to understand as Daniel was, Lord, so that we can be effective witnesses for you in the earth, in this hour, in our season, that your kingdom might be established in human history and we might be part of it. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.